Well, we've come to the last of our lectures, and we don't have a section today. We're going to try and make a survey of the book, and the title is Message Received? Now, we have run through the four chapters of 2 Timothy in the last month or so, and I want in this final lecture to try to summarize the essential thrust of the letter. Of course, it doesn't stand in isolation from the other pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus. They have the same themes, obviously written at the same time and with many of similar purposes, to communicate, to protect, to adorn, and to suffer for the gospel. Those themes are in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and they're best studied together. However, we've looked at just one of these letters, and it does have a unique emphasis. Although the exhortation to suffer for the gospel will be found in the other writings, yet this is the unique emphasis in 2 Timothy, a call to endure hardness. That is what characterizes this short letter. Now let me start with a preliminary. Let me ask, before we plunge into this matter of enduring hardness, what is Timothy's job specification? What have we learnt from these letters from Paul about the early church? There's complaints among some theologians that it's all so early that there's very little ecclesiastical organization to be seen. We might actually rather throw our hats in the air at that, wouldn't we? Sometimes too much of it. It is true, of course, that these are very, very early days, and there's not much about ecclesiastical organization. But there is enough to tell us what Timothy was meant to be doing. What was he meant to be doing? What is a pastor meant to be doing? You'll forgive me if I put it this way, that it is fairly clear what he is not meant to be doing. He is not, according to this letter, and 1 Timothy and Titus similarly, he is not a priest in the Roman or the Anglo-Catholic sense. Not only is the word, the Greek word for a sacrificing priest, so familiar in the Old Testament, but unknown in the New Testament for a minister of the gospel, not only is that word wholly absent from the pastoral epistles in 2 Timothy, but there is no trace of the idea at all. I remember hearing at an ordination a man preach on this kind of notion of the ministry. He said the young men that day were being commissioned to absolve, to bless, and to consecrate. That was the ABC of his address, and that's why it stuck in my mind, I says, to absolve, to bless, and to consecrate. Well, of those three things, there is no trace in 2 Timothy, no whisper. If the New Testament minister of the church was meant to be a sacrificing priest, then one can only say that 2 Timothy is quite astonishing that it doesn't say so. Secondly, he is not a charismatic figure, a charismatic healer, for example. In chapter 4, verse 20, we read that Erastus remained at Corinth. Trophimus, I left ill at Miletus. And in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 23, a very famous verse, 5:23, we read, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." Well, anybody who's traveled in that part of the world will get the same instructions from their travel agent, won't they, today? And therefore, Paul is simply using common sense. And he's referring here to the fact that Timothy had a weak stomach, was dyspeptic by nature. And therefore, it was wise for him to use a tonic. Not, as one great commentator is said to have said, though I don't believe it myself, it's one of those apocryphal stories that wine is there recommended for external use only. That's how not to commentate. Of a ministry of signs and wonders, there is not a whisper in 2 Timothy, or in 1 Timothy, or in Titus. If, therefore, these final letters are letters of the Apostle Paul, and that's been vigorously denied by some scholars in the last 30 years, but if, as I believe, that they are indeed Paul's last word to the living churches and the providence of God, it is a very striking thing that the pastor of the congregation, the leader of the flock, is not written about in terms that are familiar in Catholicism and familiar in charismatic circles. The only spiritual gift that seems to have any prominence in these letters is the gift of an apt teacher, chapter 2, verse 24, and frequently in the other letters. So this is what he is par excellence. In all three letters, this is repeatedly stated, that he is to be a preacher and a teacher. If you look at chapter 2, we can only do this by looking at snippets. If you look at chapter 2 of our letter that we've been studying, and you glance at verse 2 of chapter 2, well, you remember that very famous story, very famous verse. What you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to loyal men who will be able to teach others also. And incidentally, that's the point of the Thursday lectures. The Thursday lectures are not meant to be like Victoria Station, a terminus. They're meant to be like Clapham Junction. That is to say, I assume and hope that you will pass on these things to others. That's the point of truth, isn't it? Not just that we may be like little Jack Horner and rejoice in a corner that we know it. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Well, that means, of course, teaching it. Verse 24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Lovely verse, that, isn't it? As he just patiently goes on teaching the truth. Against all the people who are throwing everything at him, he goes on telling the truth that God has given him. And, of course, the thing that makes it so very plain, as we saw last week and the week before, was that final appeal, which is the famous appeal at the beginning of chapter 4. When Paul charges him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now, he is to do this, as we have discovered, and I won't prove this now, I think you will know this from what we've looked at, he is to preach the word first in order to evangelize, that is to reach those who are not yet believers. He is to evangelize in order to protect and guard the truth in the church, and he is to evangelize in order to edify Christian believers. At least those three reasons are given for this constant ministry of teaching. It's the only way to reach the outsider, to tell him the truth. It's the only way to protect the truth in the church, and it's the only way to build up Christian believers. Churches that don't have a teaching ministry will have a starved congregation. And the result of a starved congregation is not always immediately apparent. If you have been brought up and well fed, then you can survive a long time. You will often see the results of a starved congregation only after a long period. And then you begin to see the diseases that malnutrition brings in the church. Now, I trust that I'll not be misunderstood by you this morning because of making my initial points in this negative way. It may seem a little provocative to tell you what 2 Timothy doesn't teach, when after all I did say that the point of the lectures was to tell you what it does teach. But then the silence of Scripture is often very important, isn't it? You know, people can read these letters without realizing what it is not saying. And in view of the errors of the church in the succeeding centuries, it's important, isn't it, to say that Paul has no responsibility for these erroneous viewpoints. And actually, history, church history, and contemporary evidence show that a ministry of the word greatly suffers whenever Catholic or charismatic priorities and principles take over. I just feel that anybody who observes the situation carefully has to acknowledge that a strong teaching ministry finds it difficult to survive in the climate that is produced by Catholic or charismatic Christianity. I don't deny that there are real Christians in these communities. Please don't misunderstand me. What I do deny is that a ministry of the word naturally flourishes in those communities. Now, Paul is immensely serious about this work. Nothing can excuse a neglect of it. And I want to read a quotation, a slightly long quotation this morning. I know it's hard to listen to a quotation, but I think this is so worthwhile that it's worth, at any rate, me choosing a few sentences from it. There's but time for a few words as to the duties of absorption in our work. This man is speaking to pastors. And of patience, endurance of the sacrifices which it demands. Paul dwells on these things in the pastoral epistles again and again. Be diligent in these things, he says. Give yourself wholly to them. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Continue in these things. You see the notes which Paul strikes. Diligence, absorption, progress, perseverance, instancy, thoroughness. It is just such passages as these which are echoed in our ordinal, that is the Book of Common Prayer, ordination service. See that you never cease your labor, your care and diligence, until you have done all that lieth in you, according to your bounden duty. Consider how you ought to forsake and set aside as much as you may all worldly cares and studies. Apply yourself wholly to this one thing, and draw all your cares and studies this way. Underlie that and give that sentence to your minister for Christmas. Because he needs to know that you believe that that's what he's meant to be doing. Now, sorry, that wasn't part of the quotation, that was me, as you probably know. You now can recognize the difference, I'm sure. It was in this that Timothy was failing. No soldier on service entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enrolls him as a soldier. What the context suggests is that Timothy was forsaking his true work and engaging in business because he lacked the courage to insist upon being supported by the church. Well, today, what a minister does is to send his wife out to work. Do you find that your minister's wife is having to do 5 days' work a week? It's worth asking what your church pays your minister. I could tell you some quite hair-raising stories about that, but I'm not going to, because there isn't time. He was not idle, but he was allowing his attention to be distracted. Moreover, when persecution came, as it had come when Paul wrote his second epistle, Timothy shrank back from it, and so on. I think I won't read any more of that quotation, but you see, the emphasis in this letter is to call upon Timothy to give himself back to the work that God had given him, not to be deflected from it, to be absorbed by it. So that's the situation then in this letter. False teaching is making alarming headway in the church. Paul is conscious that he is leaving the church in these critical days. And so it's all the more important for him to exhort the younger men. What then is the nature of Paul's exhortation? Well, I think that the chief thing is that in order to do this work of teaching and preaching, they have got to be prepared for the hardship that it will involve. That's the message of 2 Timothy. Now, that's not a new message, is it? Jesus, having taught that he was going to go to the cross, taught his disciples that they were to take up the cross. And please, again, let me caution you here, lest you misunderstand me. Paul is not a gloomy apostle. It's good to live in God's world, he says. It's good to enjoy the wonderful gifts of God in 1 Timothy 6:17. He says here in chapter 1, verse 10, that the gospel is a glorious thing, and to live by this gospel is a great joy. There's not one of us who would not want to say that. Nevertheless, though it is a great joy to be a Christian in this world, I cannot do Christian work without taking up the cross. That's the point. Now, the emphasis is so much today, isn't it, on the joys of being a Christian, and in many ways that is right when people are young Christians, for us to blow out of the window this caricature of the Christian life as though it was a matter of dents and gloominess and so on. We want to show young people that it's a joyful thing to follow the living Christ. But the next lesson must be, if you want to make anything of your life and serve him, inevitably you have to accept some measure of hardship that you wouldn't have to accept if you didn't serve him. Now, I'm going to give you 7 examples that come from this letter. They're not the only ones that I could have chosen. They're not in any particular order. They're more or less in order through the letter. And I haven't meditated on these 7 as much as I ought to. Probably it's a very good thing, so we'll get through by 1:45. But I want to give them to you for your notes because I think they're worth jotting down. You may be able to order these in a better way and perhaps shape the headings better than I've done. But I have found it most interesting to go through this very short letter and find really that you can't get away from this theme for more than a few sentences. Let me list my 7 and you can make your own 7 or 10 or 12. First, there's the physical danger of preaching, chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. It's quite plain, isn't it, though? This is something, of course, we don't know in this country. Therefore, we easily miss it. To be a preacher of the gospel in those days meant that you took the risk of being put in prison. Flip back to Mark chapter 1, verse 14. A sentence that is often missed, Mark 1:14, where the preaching ministry of Jesus is introduced by the writer. And we read this. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. Don't miss that little sentence. After John was arrested, what was he arrested for? Preaching the truth. Going up to the king and saying, that woman's the wrong woman in your palace, isn't it? Not your wife. If you preach like that anyway, you're not going to be popular. In that world, you are liable to be beyond bars very quickly. So you see, the moment that John was arrested for preaching, Jesus came preaching. Makes a very different way if you read it like that, doesn't it? This isn't a Sunday afternoon entertainment. So first, the physical danger. That's the first hardship. That hardly applies to us in our comfortable United Kingdom, but we might spare a thought for those for whom it does mean something in Europe, behind the Iron Curtain and so on. Secondly, there's the pain of desertion by dear friends. Chapter 1, verse 15. You're aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them, well, these two people clearly were real friends, weren't they? And it was very painful. We know nothing of Phygellus and Hermogenes, but clearly they were friends who were valued, and the pain of their desertion was very great. Easy to say it, but very painful to experience. Our Lord himself experienced that, didn't he, with the denial of Peter and the way the rest all followed like frightened sheep. First, then, physical danger. Secondly, the pain of desertion by dear friends. All that was involved in his missionary journey and preaching. Thirdly, the sheer toughness of the ministry, of the word, of teaching. And that came out, didn't it, especially in chapter 2, especially verses 1 to 7. The meaning of verse 4 I've already commented on. There is no doubt whatever that money problems were often difficult for people. That's why Paul did his tent making. And I don't think there's any doubt that verse 4 has some reference to this. That many people were tempted to go back to their civilian pursuits just to make ends meet. Every rabbi had a trade, just part of the Jewish tradition. But Paul is very insistent that this ministry is a whole-time job and can't be done casually, at least for Timothy and his main assistants. Then there's the hard slog, isn't there, we met in verse 6 of chapter 2, the hard-working farmer, a very good picture of a man out in all weathers, sowing and watering and ploughing and reaping, and that's true of any true work of pastoring and ministering. So, thirdly, there was the sheer hard slog of the ministry. It isn't a glamorous thing. When I was with the Church Pastoral Aid Society more years ago than I care to remember, I was the ordination secretary. We used to have, I don't know if it still exists, an ordination week in the Christmas vac. People used to come from the university, and we always used to have it in Islington. Jerry there will know something about Islington. And one of the reasons we used to have the week in Islington was to remove all glamorous ideas of the ordained ministry. It's not an easy place, at least it wasn't then, in which to minister the Word of God. And so we used to have these dozen or two dozen young people for a week, and we used to take them round some of these places and show them how hard it was to sow the seed in that particular area of North London. Fourthly, the disciplines of handling the Word of God properly. Chapter 2:15, perhaps this is the same heading really, and yet I wanted to distinguish it because I think it's a distinctive part of the work that is not understood. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now some of you will know this because you've tried to do it. And it always intrigues me when men and who've been real workers in the city and so on, are converted, and they begin to stand up and speak in public, and they find what sweat is involved to get a correct exegesis, a clear exposition. Again and again in our preachers' conferences for young ministers, I find myself sitting there in the chair and saying to myself in my heart, well, what you produced was fine, but it needed 2 more hours or 3 more hours on it. I mean, surely you ladies know, I mean, some of us know as well who are bachelors, and you know what it is to take something out of the oven and plunge your spoon into it when you thought you cooked something lovely and find that it's not cooked. That's very disappointing, isn't it? Now, there are many, many sermons like that, aren't there? They're not cooked. That is, the man hasn't had a time to do it, hasn't realized how much time is going to be needed. I think one of the reasons that this particular series this autumn has been fairly widely used is that I've had a long time to prepare for it. I couldn't possibly have prepared the autumn series just each week. I've been teaching that Mark material for some years, and therefore I'm familiar with it. That's a tremendous help when you come to prepare. Very few young ministers can prepare more than one really good new piece of work each week. For a minister to be plunged into a church where he has to preach twice every Sunday, and possibly a midweek exposition as well, that's more than flesh and blood can do if it is done properly. But people don't realize that, do they? Paul realized it. Timothy realized it. Fifthly, the opposition of other spiritual leaders, chapter 2, verse 17. Here are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Now, I forgot to say, I think, in going through this, that the very remarkable sentence in verse 19 is worth underlining. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Now, you know, of course, where that comes from, don't you, in the Old Testament? Well, in case you don't know, it's Numbers 16, verse 5, in a very significant context. And this is when Korah, who becomes well known in the New Testament, to some of the writers, they use him as an example of those who rise up in pride to take on ministry that God has never given them. And we're not short of people, I think, today. It's part of the arrogance of today that people rise up to take on spiritual leadership that God has never given them. And you remember they arose against Moses and said, verse 3, you've gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them. You know, it's very, very typical of today. Jack's as good as his master. That's very much today, isn't it? Don't have to go to college. Don't have to study. As long as you've got the Holy Spirit, you can teach like anybody else. Very, very much the spirit of today. And that's the spirit of Korah. When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. And him whom he will choose, he will cause to come near to him. And you remember that terrible story, how God swallowed them up. That's meant to be a warning, isn't it? Of those who assume spiritual responsibility and criticize Christian leaders who are expounding truthfully the Word of God, as Moses did. If we are expounding the apostolic teaching, then we are being faithful, aren't we? The Hymenaeuses and Philetuses of this world swerve from the truth and therefore criticize the orthodox teachers. The same is true of chapter 3, verse 8. These two J's, who were the magicians in Pharaoh's court, and they're impostors, according to Paul here. Literally wailers. I don't know if that's, they made a lot of noise in their magic. A lot of people do, don't they? A lot of people today think that noise equals spirituality. It's really usually the reverse, isn't it? At any rate, there's a lot of opposition from so-called spiritual leaders. And incidentally, it is a word that I'd not noticed until I was making this revision this week and overview. This word avoid that comes so often. Look in chapter 2, verse 14. Avoid disputing about words with people like this. Verse 16. Avoid such godless chatter. You see, this isn't the word of God. This is just human chatter. Verse 23. Have nothing to do with stupid and senseless controversies. I want you to notice that. I think it's worth meditating on, and I don't want to lay the law down about it, but seems to me that Paul is saying that there is, just as there is a controversy that we must engage in when great truths are at stake, so there is much discussion that is not worth engaging in argument over. A lot of it is time-wasting. I certainly find this an important thing in reading modern journals. You know, I think any minister has to know what to put in the waste paper basket. Masses of stuff comes through your letterbox. You can't read it all. You almost have to ask God to give you a sense of smell. What's worth reading today? And what is just a waste of time? And not only that, you get asked to go to consultations and committees and disputations and discussions as to see if people can agree together. Well, it's necessary for Christians to debate and agree together. But sometimes the people like Hymenaeus and Philetus, whatever their names are, sorry, I can't remember them, can I properly? What are they? Hymenaeus and Philetus. Why did they have these funny names in those days? Very English statement, isn't it? We always think we're right, and our language is the only one. Where were we? Yeah, these men like Hymenaeus and Philetus, I find that their modern counterparts, you can talk with them till the cows come home. You don't make any progress. Everybody agrees, and then they go and do the same things. So there comes a moment when you have to say, well, it isn't worth going on. Well, you must judge that for yourself and make up your own mind about that. But certainly there is a great deal of rubbish produced today which is better in the waste paper basket than taking up time. 6. Persecutions of every kind. Chapter 3, verse 10. You've observed me and you've seen my persecutions and my sufferings at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Well, how little we know of that, don't we? It can be very vicious, can't it, persecution? I think that we're in for much tougher days in the future as our society begins to crumble. After all, I don't know how our society has kept going so long without the Christian foundations. We all know that the epistles have those two halves, doctrine, behavior. And the second half rests on the first, doesn't it? Now, the first half has disappeared in our culture. But the second half is all staying up. Well, we can see not only in the city, in the present fuss about fraud, but we can see all over our country, can't we, the crumbling of a Christian consensus. Now, when that happens, you see, all sorts of weevils come in, don't they? And they become shibboleths, and we're not allowed to say a word against them. And you are going to find in the next 25 years that if the church is faithful in speaking against these things, there's going to be a lot of vicious persecution. I mean, were you not struck with the persecution of Mr. Ray Hunniford? This isn't to do with Christian truth, the headmaster in Bradford. Vicious persecution, because he spoke a few home truths about education. But you're not allowed to. So in the end, he has to resign his job. That's very much the world in which we live today, isn't it? If you happen to touch the nerve of the moment, you'll be viciously attacked. You see, I mean, if all sorts of things that many of these metropolitan councils, when they're taken over by the hard left, are going to try to introduce, we are going to have to stand against, aren't we? Such as the gay and lesbian centres and so on. And that's an obvious case. And we're going to find ourselves increasingly in a minority standing against this tide. Well, that's the kind of persecution the early church took for granted. Took for granted. Seventhly and lastly, the turning away of your congregation from you. Chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. People won't endure the healthy teaching they've been having. They go off and find teachers after their own liking. How hard to lose part of your congregation, to lose the young convert on which you spent tears and prayers because he goes after these new things which tickle him. Now, if this is Paul's last word, we are bound to treasure it, aren't we, and to believe that though he might not have realized that this was the very last letter that he would pen, yet God knew it. And God caused it to be, therefore, something that we're bound to treasure because we know it's his last word to us. And what does it mean? It means that God wants us to know that when spiritual crisis threatens the very continuity of the faith in the churches. The ministry must be one of the chief weapons in combating error and defending the true faith. You see, there are many things we may turn to, but the ministry must be one of the main weapons, mustn't it, in God's providence. And therefore we must care for the ministry and pray about it. May not be your task, but many of you have to choose your ministers, and you have to pray for them, you have to pay for them, you have to encourage them, maybe sometimes even rebuke them. It's quite clear that for Paul, if false teaching comes into the church, he doesn't just run for cover. He wants to engage true teachers and thrust them into the church. And that's hard, isn't it? It's easier to run for cover and to start a little group with just you and me, and I'm not sure about you, until I alone am left on a desert island. No, the church has so often done that, hasn't it? You know, we're all tempted to do that at times. And Paul seems to me to have a more bracing attitude. So, what will damage the church more than almost anything else? It'll be the loss of heart in the true pastor teachers. And so in this letter we find Paul giving himself to this young man Timothy, showing him first a true pattern of ministry, his own pattern, chapter 3, verse 10, so that Timothy and all who follow will have a true pattern to follow, an example. That's essential. Secondly, showing him a true power for ministry, chapter 1, verse 7. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power. And what is that power for? Well, verse 8 says, to share in suffering for the gospel and the power of God. Power for the ministry is not given to give a man, to make a man a great reputation. We can't get this too clear. There's a lot of worldly talk about power today. Power in the New Testament is given to enable us to survive. That's what it's given to us for. To endure. Power is given to the man in the ministry that he may stand the pressure. So he gets a true pattern, he's told of the source of true power, and he's given a true promise of the great prospect ahead of him if he is a faithful servant and finishes his course. Well, that's a very inadequate summary, and I'm sorry there's no time today for questions, but we have at least time to pray at end, so let's do that. Our gracious God, we thank you that in your divine providence you ordered that this last letter of the great apostle should be this letter to Timothy, and that it stands in Scripture, occupying this remarkable place and doing this great job in encouraging the pastor teachers. We thank you that in our country the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We thank you that we are free to preach and teach the Word of God. We ask that you will cast out of evangelical ministry that spirit of timidity, and that you will increasingly equip your people and the leaders of our churches with that spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind. And so we pray that these lectures may bear fruit according to your purpose and will. We thank you for the privilege we've had in studying these marvelous pages, and we acknowledge your goodness to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.